For those of you who don't know me, my name is Elliot and I'm one of the ministers here at REC. And I'm really pleased and happy to be here with you today. But let me ask you this. What makes you happy? What puts a smile on your face? Now, it's probably easier to pinpoint what makes you miserable than it is to pinpoint kind of where happiness is located. Happiness is complicated, isn't it? It's hard to control. And there are many theories as to why that is. Positive psychologists, in particular, have made it their science and business to discover the secret of lasting joy. One such psychologist is a guy called Martin Seligman. And in his New York Times bestseller, Authentic Happiness, he studies mental wellness. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to understand the mechanisms by which mentally healthy people become and stay happy. And according to Martin, the life-changing lesson of authentic happiness is that by assessing the very best in ourselves, we can improve the world around us and achieve new and lasting levels of genuine contentment and joy. Or in other words, we are happiest when we are contributing to the happiness of others. I think that's quite an insightful observation if you think about it. Often our deepest sense of satisfaction comes when we're helping others, when we're servants of a greater good, something more meaningful and larger than ourselves. Yet, if Martin Seligman is right about authentic happiness, there are still massive obstacles in the way. And let me just point out three. You may be even already thinking of a few. The first obstacle to your joy is sat right next to you and in front of you and behind you. It's other people. An argument with a loved one is a fast track to sadness, isn't it? Conflict with others gets in the way of our happiness. Secondly, a more general obstacle to our happiness is the pain that we experience. Nothing pulls the plug on happiness like suffering can. Our circumstances get in the way of our happiness. And finally, third thing, and this is a hard one to talk about really, a common obstacle to our joy is found in that first phrase. By assessing the very best in ourselves. See, Martin kind of thinks that the turn to joy begins with a turn inward to find strength. Not weakness, not powerlessness, not the brokenness of our very souls, but strength. Lasting, authentic happiness has to have something to do with who we are deep down on the inside. And so conflict with others, painful circumstances, and a lack of inner strength. These are significant obstacles to our lasting joy. But I don't think those would be anything new to you. Now, I do think it's important to point out that Martin Seligman is not a Christian. Like many people in Rotherham, South Yorkshire, he says that we simply don't know if there is a God. So we simply don't know what is best for us. We don't have a portrait of the life and joy that we were made for. Now, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, writing to the Philippian church, though he would probably agree that conflict, pain, and weakness stand in the way of our lasting happiness, he would want to say to Martin and to us that we can know what God is like. You see, Paul is writing to his friends in the Philippian church because their challenging situations are threatening their joy. But instead of telling them to be strong or do whatever makes them feel good, he tells them a story. You see, at the center of his letter, well, it centers around the story of a God who has stepped into the broad light of day. A God who takes on the form of a servant and in the broad light of day is slaughtered, executed, crucified. But Paul's gospel story of Jesus Christ is not a sad tale, because Paul says that the death of Jesus was a divine ordained act of loving service to save and transform the world. And Paul's gospel story ends with Jesus being raised from the dead and lifted into the highest heavens, exalted and crowned as the all-powerful Lord of all, so that now there is a loving servant at the center of the universe who is calling all people to share in his life of service. And along with Paul and his Philippian friends, that good news story is making us rethink life. Part of Paul's point is that if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what is best for us, look at Jesus. We do have a portrait of the life and joy that we were made for. God has come near in the form of a servant. So over the series, we've been seeing that Paul has been encouraging his Philippian friends over and over to rejoice, rejoice. And in the passage today, we get to the very heart of that lasting joy in Jesus. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Serve God with a smile on your face. And so here's the big message today. If you're writing things down, this is what you're writing down. God gives us everything we need to be his happy servants. We're going to see that God gives his love which can overcome conflict. God gives his goodness which can overtake our pain. And God gives his power which is sufficient for us in our weakness. So rejoice. Let your shoulders drop a little bit. Smile a little. God chose a life of service for you. And that's what he wants for each one of us here today. A life of joyful service. A community of happy servants. And so let's begin with love. Now, as Paul gets to the end of his letter, he's seeking from the Philippians a demonstration of the love, humility, and service that he's been talking about and describing all along through the letter. But Paul goes first. Notice verse 1. Notice just how expressive and compassionate his language is. Brothers and sisters, I love you, beloved, I long for you. Like medals around his neck, his friends are his joy and crown. And that's the love of Christ for his people working its way out through Paul. But then Paul does something that we wouldn't normally connect with love. He calls out a couple of ministry leaders in the church. Look at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Now, these women seem to be well known in the church, and it seems like they have a disagreement that is now escalating towards a conflict. It seems like the kind of situation where everyone knows these two are not talking to each other, but no one's doing anything about it. There's some disagreement. It seems to be on some ministry issue, but it's unresolved. But Paul here, he's not taking sides either. He pleads with both of them. Be of the same mind in the Lord. De-escalate the situation. Talk, come together, take on the mindset of Jesus and somehow find agreement. Paul wants the church of God to overcome conflict through the love of God. And just notice how Paul describes these women. They have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Co-workers whose names are in the book of life. These are mature, faithful, loved Christian women to be looked up to. Now let's just pause for a minute and take note of the fact that women in the church of Christ are never relegated to the sidelines of the cause of the gospel. Paul says, when it really mattered, he locked arms with men and women like Timothy, Euodia, Epaphroditus, and Syntyche. We need to be careful, of course, to submit ourselves to the biblical teaching around the qualifications for eldership. But there is a whole different kind of thing to be bound and limited to cultural stereotypes of either gender. These are two Christian soldiers, spiritual warrior women who have now begun to hit out at each other. But when the fighting starts, God's love gets busy making peace. And so here's what you have to imagine. Paul's letter would be read in a public gathering to the church, just like this one. Most likely, imagine Syntyche sat down here and Euodia like sat way at the back. Imagine this letter being read out. The temperature rising, even hotter than it is right now. The tension rising. What are these godly women going to do? Everyone's eyes, or like side eyes, are on them. This is a risky strategy from Paul. Earlier in the same meeting, it would have been read to them from chapter 2 of Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant. Now Paul is inviting, in a very public way, these two women to embody that reality and for the community around them to help them. This is the family of God living out the love of God in a divided world. Now, considering the risk if this goes wrong, you might be wondering why unity and disharmony are so important to God. Now, you might remember at the beginning of the Bible, only a short time after Adam and Eve fell into sin, they had two children, Cain and Abel. And their story is quite famous because it's the first time we see outright conflict in the Bible. Cain is disheartened because his offering to God isn't pleasing to God. And God tries to help Cain. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Why are you sad? Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must rule over it. But Cain, he doesn't respond to God's word. He makes a plan and he murders Abel, his younger brother. And famously, when God questions Cain, Cain replies, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In other words, you can't really expect me to love, serve, and look after my brother. You see, the fact is, from the very beginning, God did expect humanity to love, serve, and look after one another, to fight the disharmony that sin and selfishness creates. But there's more to it than that. In his earthly ministry, Jesus makes it clear to us that this is not just a human battle. This is a spiritual conflict. Jesus described God's enemy, Satan, as a murderer from the beginning, saying when he lies, he speaks his native language. You see, Satan wants to tear the world apart, one lie at a time. And like Cain, humanity has fallen under the control of those lies, creating cosmic disharmony. Until Jesus. You see, the peace that Jesus brings is not just peace between his people and God through the forgiveness of sin. It is that. But it is also peace between and among his people. The Bible calls that a new humanity where Jesus himself is our peace. He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility and self-centeredness through his own self-giving love. And so now we look forward to a day where peace is all that we know. In a world made new, where sin and deception no longer rule, but a kind of authentic cosmic harmony fills the earth. And it's actually described in the Bible as a time when even creatures, even like predators and prey, wolves and lambs, baby calves and lions, will live together in peace. Cosmic peace. And so here's where this really counts for us today. God is a God of authenticity, love, and harmony. And his people are to be like him. That's what Jesus is doing amongst us. We can't lose sight of that in the division and disagreements of day-to-day life. The euodias and syntyches here amongst us. You are your sister's keeper. God has given us his self-giving love in Jesus. And that's what's working out here at REC. And that is a million miles away from the usual way of dealing things. We will have arguments. We will. But we will argue as co-workers, brothers and sisters in the family of God. There will be conflict here, but we can never let that descend into all-out war. There will be disharmony, but we must do our very best not to withdraw from one another or ignore the issues. You see, God didn't just send Jesus to save souls. He sent him to save a family. A community. We are his children living in his love. And so we seek peace. We forgive one another as God has forgiven us. We never become one another's enemy. We together seek the mind of Christ. And so Paul essentially says, rejoice like you are a loving family. Because in Christ Jesus you are. Enjoy. Even in the face of conflict, God gives us everything we need to be his happy servants. But God has not just given us his love, he's also given us his goodness. And so let's turn to that second point now. So when Paul, in verse 5, towards the end of verse 5, says, the Lord is near, he seems to expect that is should be like an explosion of encouragement. The words of Paul, the specific words he uses, it gives us two ways of engaging with the goodness of God. First, near can have the sense of timing. Like, it's nearly the summer holidays. The teachers in the room. James, another writer from the New Testament, he says, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. And so in this first sense, Paul says, I know you are suffering right now. I know you are going up against the Roman Empire. And it feels like a losing battle, but rejoice, backup is on the way. And just a quick side note here, when Paul says the Lord, he is of course talking about the Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God in human flesh that we read about in the Gospels. But we have to keep in mind, he's talking about that Jesus resurrected. It's the exalted Jesus that appeared to Paul with flashes of light from heaven, knocking Paul to the ground and blinding him. It's meeting that exalted Jesus, heaven's Lord, that has made Paul rethink his entire life. And we see something similar, actually, at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the final book in the Bible, and it describes a series of visions that the writer of the book had from God. And over the summer, we're going to be working through those early chapters of the book of Revelation. And it starts with this kind of unbelievable apocalyptic vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends letters to those first century churches. And I'm really looking forward to it because it kind of reinforces the reality that yes, Jesus is a servant, but he is a servant king who rules life and history and everything else forever. And so the Lord is near, in this first sense, means that the Philippians can rest assured that there is a timeline being worked to. There is a plan that justice will be served eventually, that it really does matter that their names are written with God's handwriting in heaven's record, the book of life, the complete and final expression of goodness. Everything that we could ever hope for is on its way. The cavalry is coming. So hold your nerve, keep serving, stand firm with a smile on your face. But the Lord is near has a second sense that Paul, he seems to be intentionally overlaying here. Near can have the sense, like we've said, of timing and expectation, but it can also have the sense of location, presence, and experience. Like, our clothes are near to our skin. That kind of felt nearness is actually used a lot in the Psalms to describe how people experience God in difficult circumstances. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And Paul would have known this himself personally. On his first trip to Philippi, where he begins the church there, Paul is violently attacked and imprisoned. And we read that around midnight, Paul and his kind of ministry partner Silas, they were praying in prison and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Even in prison, they expected and experienced the goodness of God. In fact, their prison guard sees all that is happening and he gives himself over to Jesus, becoming one of the early converts of the Philippian church. Now, I had a friend in Nottingham a few years ago, an older faithful lady. And as she was getting older, she was beginning to live with more and more aches and pains. She'd even struggle to walk often. And sometimes Christians like to talk about the difference between like deep joy and momentary happiness. And I understand that there is a helpful distinction in that. But for Viv, my friend, There was nothing that would make her face light up than when she was talking about her Jesus. The deep joy of the Lord was her greatest happiness. And even as she was growing more and more confined in her body, she was more and more expectant, experiencing the goodness of God. And I was actually looking back at messages that she sent me a couple of years ago, and I asked her how she was doing, how are things going, and she replied with these words. She said, "God is so good, and he has given me so many blessings and the joy to overcome a few uneven paths." And her example is still teaching me to this day that the goodness of God means that our circumstances don't have to shape our happiness. When our deep joy and happiness in Jesus shape how we see our circumstances. Paul says, then God gives you concrete expectations and real experiences of his goodness. And that's how we overcome our anxieties. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, just for complete clarity, Paul is saying that as we pray about everything, every situation, God will give us his peace. But hearing that, as modern readers, I think we do need to clarify that there are other things that Paul is definitely not saying. And now I've got a bit of a list. I've got seven. So let's go through them. Paul is not speaking here about mental illness. He's giving instructions on anxiety attached to particular situations. Whereas where kind of anxiety and dread and low mood are constant and unremitting and unattached to particular situations, we may actually be wise to seek medical support. Regardless, Paul's point is that we should always, at the very least, be talking to God about our fears. Secondly, Paul is not describing the full picture of what prayer is. These are particular instructions for those who know and love Jesus and are also terrified of tomorrow. God equips his people for the worst of times. Prayer, of course, is more than this, but praise the living God that it is never less than this. Thirdly, Paul is not saying that you get to control the outcomes of your circumstances through your prayers. God doesn't promise to answer our prayers with a yes. His promise is that he holds our ultimate future and that his peace will hold our hand along the way. Fourth, Paul is clearly not saying that the peace of God is automatic. Rejoice, don't be anxious, present your requests with thanksgiving. These are commands to be actively followed. This is not kind of immunity or our kind of spiritual autoimmune system. These are more like muscles to be used and trained and strengthened. Fifth, Paul is not saying that the aim is independence. Peace will guard you, but you will be utterly dependent on God for that. In fact, you may have heard people say that Christianity is a crutch for weak people. But if we're really honest, we all have crutches and coping mechanisms. We all end up turning to something outside of ourselves when life leaves us feeling bruised and battered. One of the most harmful lies spread by Satan is the possibility, the idea of the possibility of independence from the God of life and love and goodness. 6. Paul then is not saying that prayer is just one-sided. As we grow to know God more, our praying about everything will shape our perspective on everything. In fact, our kind of remembrance and gratitude for past experiences of God's goodness, they kind of create the context for our requests, for future experiences of God's goodness. With thanksgiving, present your requests. And 7th, finally, prayer and Christianity more general are not about a technique or an outlook or a set of practices to grasp. Paul's not saying that. Paul is saying that this is a person, a trusting relationship. Authentic Christianity is about a living servant who is inviting you and I to experience and trust his goodness. And that will be the most intimate relationship you will ever have. That's the instruction here. Joyful, thankful, desperate intimacy with the living God. And so when life triggers your anxieties, you need to pray to speak to your good Heavenly Father who loves you. And actually, you may be here today, and this may be new to you. You've never really prayed like that. You might actually be here today because you're looking for something to guard your heart and mind. Maybe you've struggled to do that for yourself. And so you too need to pray. And the promise of God, remember, this isn't just Paul writing down his experiences. These are the promises of God. The promise is this, that as we turn to him in dependence on him, as we do that in faith, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul essentially says, rejoice like you are always safe and secure, because in Christ Jesus, you are. You are. So enjoy. Even in the face of uncertainty, God gives us concrete expectations of his goodness, real experiences of his goodness, and everything else we need to be his happy servants. Now, receiving the peace of God is a remarkable promise, but Paul doesn't stop there. So now let's turn to finally see his power. And let me just say that the Christian experience of God is not simply tranquility or inner calm. There's much more going on here than that. Rethinking our happiness is radical. Paul is working his way really towards saying that the Christian shares in the very life and power of God. That's what he seems to mean when he says at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. And this is probably the greatest blessing that God could give us. In the very most inner parts of our souls, where there can be no pretenses, God comes and makes his home there. Now, I've been reaching, my kind of favorite thing to watch, I've probably said this before, is like reality TV. I kind of really do enjoy observing various human interaction. And so I've recently been watching a BBC reality show that follows 6 individuals as they start therapy. It kind of follows their journeys and their hopes for transformed life. It's called Change Your Mind, Change Your Life. Now, whatever you think of the premise or reality shows in general, you have to admit that we all, as modern people, we do place a lot of emphasis on what we think are kind of mental health and capacities. And the Bible isn't completely in opposition to that. But the overall picture from the Bible is a little bit more holistic than that. You see, the Bible centers the person not simply in the mind, like a brain on legs, but in what we do with our mind and with everything else. For example, think about what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The center of the human being isn't so much our thoughts, but our will, our strongest, most persistent desires. One author describes it like this: what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. The center of a person is their praise, their most deep-seated love. Think about it. If, for instance, I wanted to stop overeating, it's a really hard thing to do. If I think, Elliot, stop, I generally don't stop. What I would need to do is think about something that I want even more than snacks. A more powerful desire, a greater love. Maybe to be in shape for the summer, although that ship has sailed. And so, here's what I'm saying. In the Bible, it's not so much change your mind, change your life. The biblical picture, and actually Paul's logic of human transformation here, is change your praise, change your life. Why is that important? Well, I think that's important because Paul is trying to have us change our praise. As Paul begins to close this incredible letter to the Philippians, he crafts a beautiful list of Greco-Roman virtues, starting verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. It's a portrait of excellence that anyone in that day would recognize. Whatever is like worth sharing, whatever's worth fighting for, whatever's worth protecting at all costs, if anything is worth looking up to, if anything is worthy of your admiration, your deep-seated love, worthy of your hearts, souls, mind and strength. Yeah, fill your mind, your heart, your entire being with that. And that might sound like quite open to interpretation of what Paul is getting at. But of course, he's being more specific. He does have something in mind, because on top of whatever is praiseworthy, Paul layers on whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put that into practice. See, Paul's teaching and example is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his servant heart. In other words, Paul is saying, change your praise, change your life practice. But how? How does Paul expect the Philippians to find the strength to change? Well, one thing that you probably noticed about these verses is that Paul does value the inner life of a person, but not in the sense that Martin Seligman kind of began with. A kind of turn inward to think about what is best about us. Rather, Paul talks about a turn inward to think about what is best about Christ. We were once enslaved to turning inward and only thinking about ourselves. But God has given us his Spirit, who gives us the mind of Christ. That's the very essence of freedom. True freedom and power is not just living in any which way you want, but rather it's the ability to live in alignment with the truth of our existence, happily realigned with our Maker. And that's what it means to be fully alive, fully human. A Christian's new life is Christ's life, shared with us. The Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That new renewed mind is Christ's mind, shared with us. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it really helpfully in these words. He describes being with God and what Christians talk about. He says, Christians mean that a real person, Christ, here and now, in that very room where you are saying your prayers, is doing things to you, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing, into a new little Christ, a being which, in its own small way, has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power, joy, knowledge and eternity. It is as if Christ is making a version of himself in each one of us. A new little Christ. I love that little kind of saying, that image. As we praise and practice the servant heart of Christ, we too, by the power of God's Spirit, take on the form of a servant, a happy servant. And just think about that, in the very most inner parts of our soul, God gives us the power of his Spirit and the life of his Son to overcome our miserable selfishness. This is God with us for our joy. And why would you want anything else with all your heart? What's more true and noble than the Son of God, the perfect image of the Father with us? What's more right and pure than the God who took on human flesh and lived the perfect life? What's more lovely and admirable than the one who didn't just experience life, but humbled himself to even experience death for us? What's more admirable and excellent than the resurrected, exalted servant whose name is above every other name? There is a servant on the throne of heaven. There's a savior at the helm of the universe. There is a friend when it matters most. The servant heart of God in the Lord Jesus. What is more praiseworthy than that? And so we praise and practice his servant heart. And actually, let me close by saying this, for us here at REC, that means that we commit to that as a church. We commit to praising and practicing the servant heart of Jesus in our services, in our singing, in our sermons, in our serving on teams and rotas. We give ourselves our gifts, our time, and our talents. That's why life groups are much more than Bible studies. Bible studies are great, but life groups are so much more than that. That's why church membership here is so much more than just a list of names. We commit to one another to praise together and practice together the servant heart of Jesus Christ. And as we do that together, we are becoming the people God has called us to be. His happy servants. And so rejoice. We share in the love, goodness, and power of God because we share in the life of the Lord. For us then, to live is Christ. May we continue as his church to praise and practice the Lord's servant heart. Amen.